In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh. And our text for study tonight, as we're involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, is Proverbs chapter 29, verses 21 and 22. You have my translation of it on the board, if you're on the projector, the screen. And read with me. You can certainly check in your conventional translations that you may have brought with you. But as I translate the Hebrew for you, verse 21, one intensely pampering his servant from youth, in the outcome, the servant will be a beneficiary. And verse 22, a man of anger intensely provokes fighting, and a master of fury has abundant rebellion. Let's deal with the first of these two, only two verses tonight. 29:21. One intensely pampering his servant from youth. In the outcome, the servant will be a beneficiary. All right, if you're used to my teachings, even if you haven't been here all that long, you kind of know certain things that are going on in the Hebrew just from the way that I've translated this. First of all, one intensely pampering his servant. When you hear intensely in my translations of these of the Old Testament, you know that we're talking about a PL or a pu'al form in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew verb, in this case pampering. And that is an intensifying form of the verb. So we've got this word in our text, pampering, what I'm translating for you as pampering. And intensely pampering is not a separate word in the Hebrew, but rather it is this word, this Hebrew verb that we're translating, pampering, and intensely intensified by the PL or pu'al form, in this case the PL. So one who is pampering, but not just pampering, really doing it up, this pampering thing. I mean, very indulgent, extremely lenient, looks like he's not the master, but he's the servant. The one intensely pampering his servant. And that servant may be an employee, that servant may be in the culture that the Proverbs come out of, he may be a slave. He may be someone who is not being paid, or someone who is working, but he is a servant of some kind. The applications of this would be rather broad, right? One intensely pampering his servant from youth. That is, from the time that this servant was very young. In the outcome, the servant will be a beneficiary. Now, let's talk about, before we get to in the outcome, first off, one intensely pampering his servant from youth. There are two in this one verse. Usually does not happen. This is kind of remarkable when it does, so I'm remarking on it because it's remarkable. But there are two, what we call hapax legomena in this verse. Hapax legomena is a fancy way using Greek words to say mentioned once. The word pampering is only found one time in the Hebrew Bible right here. The other time is this word beneficiary. Not the other time, but the other word that is a hapax legomena. is the word beneficiary, only found here. So in one verse, you have two words that are found nowhere else in the Hebrew Old Testament. One pampering his servant from youth, that is, from the very start. Maybe you had a young, like very young apprentice, and you're an employer of some kind. And that young apprentice, this word for youth, comes from a Hebrew word, na'ar, which means a young man, and many times that it's a young man like, he's a man, but he's very young. He might be 20 years old. This is oftentimes talks about people who are not yet adults. They may be teenagers. If you have a servant, you have some kind of apprentice, or you have one who's not an apprentice, if there was a slavery situation, whatever it was, you had a very young servant in many different realms, and if he is treated extremely well from his youth, the outcome is that the servant will be a beneficiary. Now, there are two ways to take this. You could take this in a negative sense and say, when you have this, you treat this guy just way too well, he's going to take over, he's going to get all of your things, all of that which maybe should go to your sons. The other way is a positive sense, that one could take it, that when one just is very overly, maybe, PL form, indulgent with their servant from youth, that servant is going to be so committed to that man that he's going to be like a son. And he may be even trusted more than a son. And he will become the heir, displacing some that you might think would be heirs. In other words, almost like an adopted son. Let's talk about this word beneficiary for a moment and see what way we should take that. In the outcome, that is in the, this is from the Hebrew word acher, and it means that which is after. So in the aftermath, in the end, in the time that comes after, the outcome, not exactly acher, but in the outcome, the servant, and it's just he in the text, but I'm trying to show you who becomes whose beneficiary. The servant will be a beneficiary. This word beneficiary is, according to Strong, it's a continuer. In other words, someone who perpetuates what you have. Wilson, I believe, translates it, one who is in the position of a son, whether it's really a son or someone who has been placed in that position. And Osborne, the Hebrew scholar, translates it or defines it beneficiary. A beneficiary is kind of one who's in the position of a son, because usually if you have, let's say you have an estate and you die, who is the beneficiary of this insurance policy upon your death? Who is the beneficiary of the inheritance that you leave behind? And most of us here just have a whopping inheritance to leave behind. But, you know, we are passing on that which we have amassed in life, because we're not about amassing things in life. We don't have much to pass on either. But whatever you've amassed, whatever wealth or possessions you've amassed in life, you pass it to the one who is the beneficiary, from a word that means roughly good. This good, the receiver of good, gets all of our goods. He's the beneficiary. So most that I've read on this verse take this in the negative sense. Like, you really bend over backward to be kind to this guy. He gets familiar with you. He loses respect for you and your position, and he ends up demanding things, and he takes everything you have. But a beneficiary isn't someone who's done this by force. You don't feel forced into this, especially because even in people that think they ought to be beneficiaries, you don't have to deal with them when they actually become the beneficiary. You're dead. So you can assign whoever you want as a beneficiary, as an heir, as the one who is given what you want to give upon your death. You don't have to deal with them at all. The beneficiary is someone who, let's say they weren't in, as Wilson called it, the position of a son, but you put them there. That means you've evidently not gotten sick of somebody's, someone's mouthing off to you, someone being familiar in the bad sense. This is the outcome of someone trusting you almost like they wish you were their son. So I'm looking at this in the more positive sense. Not that, oh, he's going to take over everything you have. But rather, you have a servant, and you treat him like, we could call it even pampering. We could call it intensely pampering. We're talking about, you treat these servants very well. Is this not, and we always look for these connections, and they're not difficult to find, isn't this just oozing the Lord Jesus Christ here? The Lord Jesus Christ is God Most High God. He is Lord. He became a human being, and some recognized Him as Lord also. He sometimes took issue, not with the title, but with the way your life was squaring with the title. He said on one occasion, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" I mean, Lord presupposes that you're saying I'm a master, you could tell me to do anything, you're a sovereign, you're a king, and yet you don't act like you're a subject. You don't act like you're a servant of this king. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? But in another place, he said, you call me Lord and teacher, and you say, well, for such I am. He is Lord, but the Lord looked more like a servant at times than the servants looked. You have the most famous instance of it when he stepped out of the room on the day that he would die, the day he would be betrayed by Jewish reckoning at least, and scriptural reckoning, and he came back girded with a towel in John 13, and he proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, they're supposed to be the servants. The Lord became the servant. And what that pictured wasn't just servanthood. Anybody could get that from that picture, and everybody does. If you pick up a commentary on John, there are a dime a dozen that will tell you that this was a picture of servanthood. Yeah, everybody knows that. Everybody gets that. But Jesus said to his servants and his apostles, what I've done to you, you don't understand now. Now, they understood that he was taking the place of servant. They knew that. There wasn't anything difficult about that. Peter definitely reveals that they knew what that was about. When he says, Lord, are you washing my feet? You will never wash my feet. Now watch how fast this changes. But he knows you're the Lord, so this isn't your place to wash our feet. Most menial servants do that. And this is just not right. This is not divine protocol. This is not divine order. We call you the Son of God. You call me Lord and teacher, and you do well. Yeah, we call you Lord. You're never washing my feet. And, of course, the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter flips to the other direction, and it's too extreme in the other way, than not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole body. And then the Lord has to get him back into the middle, like, no, he went too far. And so he says, he who is bathed doesn't need to wash except his feet. We have to wash our feet all the time. We don't have to bathe all the time. We bathe probably every day. I haven't taken a bath in, well, how long have I been married? I haven't taken a bath in 28 years. All right? And of course, what I mean by that sounds great, doesn't it? But what I mean by that is I take showers, because for the first 20 years of my life, I found out later, Matthew, I think you discovered it, that I had a workable shower in my mom's house all that time. But my mom told me for 20 years, it doesn't work. And so I was so sick of baths. I mean, I first went to junior high as my first shower. I said, "Land, this is much better." All right, but you don't take showers. You don't take showers as often as you wash your hands, do you? And if you lived in the society, and at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth in the days of His flesh, you'd wash your feet more than your hands. Because you wore sandals. That was the footwear. And it was a hot environment and there was dust everywhere. And every time you went into a house, a servant would wash your feet. Not usually the owner of the house, unless the owner didn't have servants. It was a common courtesy. Now, you know that servanthood, right? Peter knows that servanthood. Peter, who doesn't get much right in the time period of the Gospels because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Peter even gets that. That is simple enough. So when you get a commentary, and all it tells you is, this is a picture of servanthood, really, you're saying, dear commentary, you are not delving into the meaning of this passage any more than a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit would understand that. Jesus said, you don't understand what I've done to you now. But you will later. So there's something deeper than servanthood here. That something deeper is in the picture of what took place, where the Lord Jesus Christ had His garments on, the one they call Lord. He went away, put off His garments, and put on the outward appearance of a servant. This is Philippians chapter 2, in picture, in symbol, that the Lord took on the form of a servant, that though He was existing, subsisting in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God something to be robbed because it's rightfully His. He didn't view it, equality with God, something that would be wrong, like stealing the glory of God. He had the glory of God because He is God. But He donned the form of a servant. He put on humanity. And He came and He got down onto the earth, just as you would have to do if you were going to wash someone's feet, for the purpose of cleansing those who were His own. When He said that you are entirely bathed, it was because He said, just moments later, you are all clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. That is, you believed who He is, you believed who He claimed to be, you're saved, you're totally clean. That is, you're saved once, and that's lasting forever. It's the sense of everlasting or eternal life. But as you walk in the world, that part of you that contacts the earth gets dirty. And you don't need to get saved all over again. You don't have to get bathed again. You just have to get your feet washed. And then He told us to do that for each other, what He had done. Did He mean, and I don't have anything against people who do this, but did He mean you should have foot washing services? No. That's just what Peter could understand. He's saying, you need to do this thing to each other that you don't yet understand. Namely, you need to be involved in the lives of your brethren in such a way that when they get their feet dirty, that is, they got dirty by contact with the world, you help them get back on track. You facilitate their confession. You point out, you know, this was sin, but I'm here as your friend. I walk with you in this. If you have a difficulty, you have some weakness, make me the go-to guy. Make me the person. I'm here. I'm available. I'm receptive. I'm willing to help you. So that's what you ought to do for one another. It becomes a requirement, right? For widows to be put on the list. They had to have washed the saints of the saints of the feet. It washed the feet of the saints. That is, they had to be the kind of women that weren't afraid to address something that was wrong in the lives of their brethren and be there to help them get out of it. All right, so the servant, the person who is the Lord, looked like the servant. What is the result of people who are apostles who get their feet washed by the one they recognize as God? They serve Him to the death, many of them, some of them at least, dying as martyrs for His gospel, for His name, for Him. That is, this grace, this mercy, from the time that they were young, at least in the faith, from youth, made them so trusted because they were so committed, because they were so grateful to Him, that they were His for life. They become the beneficiaries, the heirs of the kingdom of God that follow Him. It's like the ultimate and spiritual example and application of this verse. So I'm taking it in the better sense. In this sense, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, doesn't understand this verse. Solomon writes this. He may have collected it from somewhere else, but he said, that is true. And he puts it down in the book of Proverbs. His son probably read this. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But he didn't follow it, right? Solomon had a servant, Jeroboam. Jeroboam takes issue with Solomon. He is very willing to spearhead a conspiracy against Solomon. And when the opportunity is right, and Solomon is dead by this time, the people come to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they ask him, this is should be about verse chapter 12 in First Kings. The people come to him, led by Jeroboam, this disgruntled servant. And they say, your father made our yoke heavy in kind of slang today. Lighten up on us, but very much like the language they use. Lighten up on us. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, says, I don't know what to do with this. So he confers with two groups of counselors. The elders, the Zakein, or the Zaker, he is asking them, what should I do? And they say, listen, you lighten up on these people like they ask you to do. You be kind to them. You speak well to them. They will be your servants forever. And he asks the guys that grew up, that he grew up with, guys his age, who knows what, they don't have any experience in running a kingdom necessarily at all, but they're his friends that he's familiar with. And he says, they've spoken to me this way, what should I do? They said, no, totally don't listen to those old geezers that were with your father. This is what you do. You go back to them and you say, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins, his waist. That is, if you had a problem with my father's waist, my little finger is, you know, proportionately, think about how big you'd have to be for your little finger to be bigger than a grown man's waist. I mean, you're some kind of giant. He's saying, my father chastened you with whips. I'll chasten you with, the Septuagint says, scorpions. You think it was rough under Solomon, my dad. You just get geared up for this, because get poised to submit, to bow the shoulder under my rod, because I'm really going to make it hard for you. He loses the kingdom from the human standpoint. God was behind it. God specifically said, this thing is from me. That is, he's tearing the kingdom away from Solomon and his line. But from the human standpoint, everybody who is actually involved in it is thinking, the reason we're revolting like this is because of this thing that this guy said. If you do this thing rightly, if you do this thing correctly, this pastoring thing, you're only going to get to do this one time. But because you ought to stay forever with that group of people, those people can leave, but you better stay. If you do this, you only have one shot to do this. All right? How do you come into a place? Even that's wrong, the idea of coming in. Biblically, you should be raised up from within. It's the biblical model. You hardly ever see that happen today. But let's say a pastor comes into a church. He's got one shot if he's going to do this right, because he's going to stay there forever. Does he go in bombastic, just, you know, peeling stuff off and telling everybody that they're wrong and just in the most uncompromising way, just let these people know it's time to shape up or ship out, and things are going to be run like a tight ship here? Or is he going to come in and be merciful to the whole clemency network, right? Mercy, patience, love, kindness, long-suffering. You do that, these people are yours forever. They're the Lord's. They're not yours. But the point is, they'll be with you forever. Because it's pleasant to submit to somebody who isn't always breathing down your neck. There's no problem to, you know, go with the program when the program is easy. It's a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way He is. He said, take my yoke upon you. A yoke, which sounds like a burden, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. That is, you'll get soul rest if you're yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're yoked under a false shepherd, he doesn't reflect the Lord Jesus Christ well. It's burdensome, it's oppressive, it's hard to please the person. Looking again. Like the Lord is a better servant than the people who are supposed to be servants. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in Mark chapter 10. He said, talked about leadership. Leadership is defined as initiating service. It's not injunctions, rules, regulations, commandments. It's not telling people how things are going to be. It's not giving commands. It's laying down your life and serving people. So I said, first of all, I like this part of it. He said, what were you talking about when you were walking on the way? And nobody wants to say, because they were talking about which one of them was the greatest. And so he knows what they're talking about on the way. So he says, you know the model. This is a great paraphrase. I'm not trying to state it exactly. You know the model in the world that you see. That those who are leaders out there, the picture you get, they call themselves benefactors. That's like the other side of the beneficiary thing. The benefactor gives good, the beneficiary receives it. They like to call themselves benefactors, like they're doing you well. But their leadership paradigm is all out of whack. It will not be so among you. But whoever would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, let him be your slave. And the example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. In a house, whoever God designates in that house as the chief leader, God's already designated who that should be. That should be the husband. That means he should be the greatest servant in that house. You ever see that? You ever see that movie? You get to watch it 24 times in 2 days on that one channel. A Christmas Story. They just play it 24 times back to back, and my kids watch it 24 times back to back. Every waking moment, they like that movie. All right. The kid says, who's narrating it, says, my mother didn't have a hot meal in, I forget how many years, he says, because the mom always is getting up and serving somebody. As soon as she gets to sit down, another kid's got another issue. She's going to get up and fix that issue. Or, I'm all out of milk. Can I get more? And she's going to get... And so by the time she sits down, her meal's always cold. That ought to be the father. It ought to be... My dad didn't have a hot meal in however many... Because the father is the leader. That means he should be the greatest servant in that house. That when somebody has to stop eating and minister to this child, the one who's probably going to do it ought to be the father. And everyone under him, this is in a Christian structure, you understand. Everybody under him ought to be served by him more than anybody else in that house, because he's got the position of leadership. Greatest servant in a church ought to be the pastor, because he's got the position of authority, or pastors in the more biblical model. The elders in an assembly ought to be the greatest servants in that assembly. In whatever field you are involved in where there's authority, if you're a believer and you're an employer, you ought to be the greatest servant on that team, that is in that job, that business, whatever it is, this is totally opposite from the world's picture of leadership. And it needs to be totally opposite because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down the pattern. Crucifixion is for others is certainly a picture of servanthood. It's like these elders told Rehoboam, don't come in here riding on a charger and you're going to clean house. Come in here like the Lord came in riding on a donkey. Indicating, I come in peace, I come on a humble animal, I'm not higher than you even what, by the way, I'm seated. But the Lord is higher than all of us. He's God in the flesh. God in the flesh rides into Jerusalem, humble, meek, riding on a donkey. Now I know the Second Advent is a totally different story. I understand that. But the First Advent, the servant dispensation of the Lord, He exemplified this far away and beyond any servant you've ever met. If Rehoboam, humanly speaking, would have said, I like what these elders say. Loving, patient, long-suffering, clement, forbearing, servanthood, they'll be yours forever. But he doesn't listen to that. And the kingdom he gets, his own tribe, Judah, and Benjamin sticks with him, and 10 tribes split from Israel until Babylonian captivity. For decades later. One intensely pampering his servant from youth. In the outcome, the servant will be a beneficiary. I'm taking that in the positive sense. In the outcome, this servant will so love you. This servant will be so trusted. This servant will be loyal to you. You'll make him your heir. You'll make him a beneficiary. He'll be better than a son to you. Now, I'm not going to take long on this. I'm even going to time myself. Okay, right there. I'm going to be done with this in no more than 5 minutes. I'm not going to allow myself to launch on this. But you'll see why I say this. It's not fairness, but you've got two ways that you can take this verse. And I think there's latitude for both of those ways. I think we can say, honestly, there are servants that take advantage of that, get familiar, and try to take over. You take it in the negative sense. There are servants, though, on the other hand, that what the primary meaning of this verse, as I believe it is there, is that they will be committed to you, love you, and go on. But you've got to act this way. You've got to be this kind of a person. Let me make that judgment call. Let me see it so that I can interpret it. Don't do what the NIV did and say, we think this is in the negative sense. So we define beneficiary as, grief. In the end, it will be grief. Now, this word for beneficiary is not anything like grief. Alright? You're giving me grief by translating this as grief. Here. This is just an example of what I mean. What the NIV does. They look at two things and then they say, this is the way we interpret that. Then they translate, it's really not translating, but they render that in a way that you are not able to see the opposing interpretation. That's why it's not a good translation. It's too free, it's too loose. And it almost got me today, too, because I don't want to do this, but my interlinear back there is an NIV. And I'm looking, I'm saying, oh, grief. And I started thinking about this, and I said, that's leading me to think in the negative way about that. That's not how I would usually think, based on the rest of what I've seen in the Scripture. Maybe this one verse is in, and then it hit me, wait a minute. I'm letting the NIV tell me that. And I went back to this where I said, I'm going to look up this. None of the Hebrew scholars translate this word in any kind of way, like grief. This is not a word for grief. This is, you're the heir. You're the inheritor. You are the beneficiary. You are the person that the progenitor gives good to. See how good I was at that? One intensely pampering his servant from youth, in the outcome, the servant will be a beneficiary. Why do we love the Lord Jesus Christ so much? We love Him because He first loved us, right? That's what this verse is talking about, but it's bringing it down into a human set of circumstances where you've got some kind of business owner, or you've got a person over a household, and he's got a servant. If you mirror your Lord, you will engender far more faithfulness to you. So that's not the reason you're doing it. You're doing it because out of genuine love for people. But that will engender greater faithfulness than cracking the whip, snapping at people. All right? Let's go to our second verse tonight. It's kind of the opposite of the guy in the authority position in the first verse. A man of anger. Does anybody need me to put that back up there? I think you probably wrote it down. Okay. A man of anger. I'll put it back up. A man of anger intensely provokes fighting. And a master of fury has abundant rebellion. Alright? A man of anger, a person, a man, in this case it's Ish, it's not a Thom, so it's not a person, it's a man. Does that say anything? So should we get anything out of that, that men generally have a problem with irascibility, that is, easily angered? An ish of off. An ish is a man. An off is a nose. A man of nose in Hebrew. We've seen this many times, haven't we? And I talk, every time I tell you about it, I say this word anger is the Hebrew word for nose. Because when you get really angry, you breathe real heavy, and your nostrils flare out. And so the Hebrew word for anger is the same as the Hebrew word for nose. It's as clear as the anger on your face. I mean, it's as clear as the nose on your face. You know, there are places where, that I suppose that could mean either way. But the context generally bears it out. It's not a man of nose, right? It's a man of anger. He intensely provokes fighting. He's angry about something, and he's not of the, if we go to Greek now in the New Testament, he's not of the kakos variety, he's of the poneros bent. That is, he's not satisfied in being evil himself, he's got to stir up other people to get into that as well. So he provokes anger among others, but he intensely, what is that? Piel, puol, intensive form of the Hebrew verb. He intensely provokes fighting. That is, he's not a bit passive about it. He's not just taking his time with it. He's not, you know, hope people get angry at each other. But I'm not going to take any great steps to make sure that happens. No, he's going to expend effort. He's going to spare no labor to make sure that other people are angry too. Have you seen this? Do you have to leave your seat to even get any kind of example of this? You see this kind of thing happen in churches. Mega noito that it would ever happen in this church, but it has, where somebody got so angry at somebody else that they couldn't, and so cowardly that they won't just deal with that person either. Or maybe they do deal with that person, but they don't like the outcome. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to rally troops. We're going to get people on our side. We're going to, in a family, we're going to split the family up. We're going to talk about the person who is the problem in the angry man's mind to everyone who will listen, and we're going to get them, we're going to garner support. This is all flesh. This is all carnal. This is all sin nature, control of the soul. This is just fleshly operation, Adamic function. But the man of anger intensely provokes fighting. And a master of fury has abundant rebellion. A master of fury. This word master, Baal. Baal is the word that you see transliterated as Baal. You're used to maybe hearing it as Baal. You know, the false god that plagued Israel, and personally do it, but his adherents, he's nothing, he doesn't exist, but the false adherents of Baal, you see them in the Old Testament, this is the word. Its name, it just means master. It's kind of synonymous with Adon or Adonai, the word for Lord, but it's, you know, we have two English words, two Hebrew words, we'll translate the one Lord, this one Baal, master. A master of fury isn't like you might think of it with a English idiom. Somebody who's mastered his fury. You know, someone who, and he just pushed that down, and he does that all the time. No, this is the opposite. This is a master like, you've mastered something. You've mastered playing the violin. You can play it like no one else can play it. You're a master. All right. This is a master of fury. You get furious like nobody. You've perfected fury to an art form. You're a fury master. You know, when they talk about, say, martial arts, they talk about their teacher who is a black belt and who's just perfect in it as their master. He's mastered it. This guy masters fury. Not like he masters himself, he's got himself under control. No, it's the opposite. He has perfected fury. He never stops it. He never squelches it. He never quenches it. When he's got an opportunity, is at the fork of the road, I could go this way and tear the guy's head off. I could go this way, which is the Lord's way, and I could just let that die inside my head. That thought, that word, that could kill somebody, I won't say it. No, he's always going to take the road that says, let it rip. He's always going to take the road that says, let it loose, let it fly. He's a master of fury. A master of fury has abundant rebellion. Now, a word that I translate rebellion, I really believe this is the best way to translate it. It's usually the word that's translated sin. Sin is rebellion. It's rebellion against the ultimate constituted authority that we call God. He's got, because of that anger, he's got rebellion that's wrath in Hebrew. He's got abundant rebellion. He's got abounding rebellion. He's always angry, so he's always sinning, constantly, because he's always angry. Now, there is anger that isn't sin. Most of the time, it's sin. Listen to the similarity, the language between these two verses. You have our verse here. A man of anger intensely provokes fighting. That's the A part of our verse. Listen to the A part of Proverbs 28:25, again, as I translate it for you. A big-headed soul intensely provokes fighting. You know what that tells me? Who intensely provokes fighting? A man of anger. Who intensely provokes fighting? A big-headed man. That tells me this anger that we're talking about is motivated by pride. Person is big-headed. I'll tell you the way to recognize. I want to say that I've taught you about this before. But I can't actually remember teaching you about this before. I remember thinking I would teach you about this many, many, many times. And I'm thinking, this is a dangerous place to be. Like, I don't know if I really, if I can't tell the difference between reality and my own thoughts, my imagination. That's not making me feel comfortable right now. But I know I've thought about telling you this many times. You can tell me afterwards if I actually have. The way to tell the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger is this. A big-headed man, that is, a proud man, an arrogant man, an egotistical man, a person who is stuck on themselves, a selfish man, is intensely provoking fighting. And so is the angry man. They're the same person. Why is this man angry? Why is he so angry? Because of some perceived affront to himself. In his mind, he's up there. His little finger is thicker than his father's loins. In his mind, he is magnanimous. In his mind, he is great. Somebody does something to him that he views as an insult. Or someone fails to do something to him, toward him, that he thinks he was deserving of. So, I'm big, I'm high, I'm up here, and this person doesn't recognize me. By doing me good or by doing me ill, he's dissing me because he did me ill, or he's not giving me the respect that I deserve. He's not giving me honor. All right, now, you think you deserve respect, you think you deserve honor, you're deluded. Maybe honor, because that's position. That has to do with a position. But if you were humble, and in the position that deserved honor, you wouldn't make much of yourself. So you wouldn't demand it. The husband that is always harping on his authority over his wife. You may have an authority of position, but you have no spiritual authority at all. You have no command of respect. Because you're a little man who's thinking he's big. If you have a position, and honor is all about position, respect is all about character. You don't have one reason. You have every reason in the Bible to honor your father and your mother. Because of position. The person is your father. The person is your mother. It's their position in your life, and that's why it's connected with the word honor. It's not in Hebrew or in Greek, it's not the word respect. Your father or your mother may have done things or may be the kind of person that is absolutely not respect worthy. Okay, then you don't have to respect them, but you've got to honor them. Now, have you heard people say, they're not respecting me, and they're getting angry about that? Respect is earned. It's entirely earned. I have no right to say to you, you're not respecting me, or you're disrespecting me. Because if you don't respect me, even if it's not true, I haven't earned your respect. You haven't gotten to the place where you know me well enough. I'm not saying I am deserving of respect, but if I were, I'm saying you haven't got to the place where you can say, this person is worthy of human respect. Honor is a totally different thing. Honor deals with position. The most disrespectable person, if he's in a position, is to be honored. Okay? You don't agree with the President of the United States. You may not respect him. Maybe he's not worthy of respect, whoever he is. And I'm as apolitical as you can get, so don't even read any kind of political statement into this at all. I'm just saying, as to his person, he may be utterly unworthy of respect. I'm thinking of a president, not the current one. I'm thinking of a president that in my life, I lived the life through his what's it called? Term. Thank you. And I think this man is utterly unrespectful. I just totally, totally do not respect this person at all. But I honored him. How do you honor? He said, why do you honor him? He was here in Indiana, PA, and he's over the country in Washington, D.C. By not speaking evil about him. By not taking opportunity to badmouth him when I had knew I was among people that would agree with me. Okay? Position versus character is honor versus respect, respectively. This big-headed soul, an angry man, he gets angry because he is so big in his own estimation that, and you have not recognized that the way he's worthy of being recognized. When that happens, he will intensely provoke fighting. His anger will, well, let's put it this way, his pride will motivate his anger. His anger will motivate his promoting fighting among others. And the end of the verse that we used as a cross reference to this 28:25, but one being confident in Yahweh will be made very fat. That is the one who I don't need your petty human adulation. If I'm trusting in God, if I know God's for me, God likes me, God's on my side, that security means I don't need anybody else's stroking or promotion. I just don't need that. The big-headed man and the angry man both intensely provoke fighting, and a master of fury has abundant rebellion, but not to hear him talk. To hear him talk, justice has been violated. To hear him talk, everyone else is in sin here because of the way that they're not treating me, what they do or what they don't do to me. Let's talk about what they don't do to me for a minute, and we're going to be done in 6 minutes. All right? 9 o'clock on the nose, on the off, on the anger. 9 o'clock. You can have off if I don't stop at 9 o'clock on the off. Okay? Let's talk about what they didn't do for me. You ever heard people, believers, kind of talk like, I don't care about they're going to do sin all the time. We're talking about believers in here. Have you heard believers speak in terms of our assembly isn't loving, or those people don't minister to me, or I don't have any friends because it's usually things that aren't done to me? I've heard that over the years, so I play this little game with myself all the time. I have these little things that go on in my weird little mind, my strange little mentality. And Donna was with me. We were evangelizing on this Monday, and I think I'd mentioned that a couple times as we were evangelizing. I said to the people I was evangelizing, I said, I play these games with myself sometimes. In my mind, we were talking to somebody. I said, I'm going to hold you to that. Because I asked her who Jesus was, and she said, I don't know. And I said, I'm just going to play this little game in my mind with myself. Just humor me. I'm going to hold you to that. Because I knew down the road, she was going to say when we were all done, I've always believed this all my life. Because I've done this a million times. And so when I said, so what do you think about this message? She's never heard that Jesus is God. She doesn't know what Messiah means. I didn't really ask her about resurrection, but if you don't believe Jesus is God, you don't believe He's bodily raised from the dead either. And at the end, she said, yeah, I've always believed this all my life. I said, remember when I said I'm going to hold you to that? I said, what did you say when I said I'm going to hold you to that? And she said, I don't know. I said, that's exactly what you said. You said, I don't know. I said, who did Jesus? Who is Jesus? You said, I don't know. I said, I'm going to hold you to that. Now, how can you say you've always believed that when I asked you who he was, you told me you don't know. How can those things, two things go together? Here's another little game I play in my mind, all right? Nobody's ever heard this one. It's not an evangelism game in my mind. I go on to my email. If my inbox has nobody that wrote to me in it, I say to myself, nobody loves me. And then I click out of it. Nobody loves me. Because it's a joke, all right? Nobody emails me. Nobody calls me. Nobody writes me. Nobody wants to hang out with me. Nobody loves me. I say, God loves me. And you know what? I know people love me too. When's the last time you emailed me? Never. He never's loved me. Okay? I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Matthew loves me. He doesn't have to email me. He doesn't have to call me. He doesn't have to send me a card. He doesn't have to write anything to me. When I need him, and I call him, he's always there for me. Every time. All right? I don't think, Matthew doesn't love me. And I play that little game with myself because I'm so sick of hearing this. That's not what love is. Love is when, biblically defined, love is when we keep the commandments of God toward each other. All right? If he knows I'm in need, he's there in a heartbeat. But he doesn't email me, and he doesn't call me, and he doesn't write me a letter, and he doesn't send me an encouraging card, and he doesn't ever want to just call me up and say, you want to go hang out? He never does that. But he's my friend, and he loves me. And I love you, and most of you, I've never called you, and I've never emailed you. And that's petty stuff. That's baby stuff. Let's get over that. That's big-headed soul stuff. That then gets angry because something wasn't done to me. I wasn't stroked. I wasn't pampered. I wasn't kowtowed to. I wasn't coddled. I wasn't coaxed. If you think, this is a Leaperism. Walt Leaperism. If the church you go to is so unloving, then you start loving people and make a difference. You be the catalyst that shows other people, this is how you're supposed to love. But if you are big-headed and therefore angry, and you will talk about it and promote fighting with others, you'll look for where can I get reinforcement in that kind of negativity, and now once I find it, I'm going to feed that. You're the one that's not loving. I remember one time a guy told me in the first year that I was a pastor here. It was a horrible year. Some of you are way too young. I don't know why am I even saying this, but that Frank Sinatra song he keeps going on with this year and that year and then. And it was a very good year. That was 1986. It was a very bad year. All right, but this guy who was one of the most evil people who just went around causing discord, sowing discord among brethren. He told me the day he was going to leave. And it was like, I'm just listening. Like I'm looking at Shay right now, just blank face. But inside I'm saying, oh, good, leave, please leave. He tells me, I'm leaving because there's no love in this church. I'm like, oh, my land. You've caused more problems here. You've generated more hate here than anybody I know. This last verse that we're dealing with, just let this seep, sink, penetrate. A man of anger intensely provokes fighting. And a master of fury has abundant rebellion. Sin is not lacking. Live in the first verse, verse 21, live in the clemency network toward people. Give them the soft side. Be the person that's easy to get along with, easy to live with. B verse, don't be the person of fury who is arrogant and proud and has abundant rebellion. Make that decision in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him you have all the power to do it. You can You can decide that today and walk out and be different if it was not that way today. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.